As they're being seated, we'll prepare for a moment of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for another opportunity to consider your word, to delve into its doctrines, and to accumulate within our souls the thought that would enable us to represent you in the hostile environment of the devil's world in such a manner that it would reflect your thoughts and your concepts, your doctrines, and your purposes to those who might observe, and that we might also, in doing these kinds of things, advance within our own spiritual life so that we might glorify you in the doing. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. There is a word that is used in the New Testament called the mystery. And the passage that we're in 1 Timothy 3:16 is one. We want to therefore try to find out a little bit about the mystery. And I will tell you at the very beginning that what we will learn is that the mystery generally understood has to do with all of the doctrines that are unique to the church age. Let's first of all approach it from an introduction. The mystery was first revealed in the incarnation as a spiritual life of the humanity of Christ. The incarnation had a spiritual life that was a mystery prior to the virgin birth of Christ. We have exposed this through expository teaching in the past, but you are aware of the virgin birth. And at the virgin birth, Jesus Christ was not only indwelt, but also filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was something that occurred at that moment, and it lasted until he dismissed his soul and spirit at the cross. And throughout the period of the incarnation, Jesus Christ had what we've called the prototype spiritual life. And the prototype spiritual life simply takes into consideration all of those aspects that we have learned with regard to our operational spiritual life. It included 8 of the 10 problem-solving devices. Jesus Christ did not need a Savior, so number 1 is marked out. And, of course, there was no reason for him to be occupied with Christ as number 10. But beginning with the filling of the Holy Spirit and going through plus H or perfect happiness, all of those problem-solving devices were functional and served him in resolving the circumstances that he faced throughout the incarnation. Now, he did all of this perfectly, and he faced satanic queries in order to trip him up doctrinally, and he passed these kinds of things. He faced harassment from the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians. All of these people badgered him throughout the incarnation, even tried to kill him on a couple of occasions. And then there was, of course, the confrontation with Judas Iscariot, who was one of his own disciples. All of these things are the kinds of challenges that really push a person to the brink. But on his occasions in facing these, he passed them with flying colors. Thus, when he got to the cross, he was a qualified substitute. Now, all of that was a spiritual life that had never been presented before throughout human history, and that is the mystery. The mystery was first revealed in the incarnation as the spiritual life of the humanity of Christ. No one else had ever had these kinds of assets functional before. And his spiritual life was a prototype and functioned under the enabling power of the Spirit who permanently indwelt our Lord's soul, beginning at the virgin birth. And by the way, you can note that in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. It was prophetic that that would happen. Now, in essence, the prototype spiritual life was provided to Christ by God the Father. It was an experiment. Here's how an experiment works. You make a proposition. Let's say you have a thesis or a hypothesis. Your thesis is that such and so will work under controlled conditions. And therefore, you put it in a laboratory environment and see if it works consistently throughout your experimental process. So you have an experiment in which God the Father developed a spiritual life here. and imputed it to Jesus Christ at the virgin birth. At the virgin birth, he receives this spiritual life, the prototype, and then places him in the laboratory, which is the devil's world. And the devil's world is the laboratory. This is where Jesus Christ had to function. And he had to use this spiritual life in order to get to the cross. Now the question is this spiritual life adequate? Is this spiritual life up to the challenge? Will it suffice to get Jesus Christ from the virgin birth all the way to physical death at the cross? That's the big question. And so it becomes an experiment to see if this is a functional spiritual life for the intensified functions that Christ was going to face in the incarnation. Would it work? And we know that it worked because 3 days and three nights later, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Therefore, it can be an operational system that can go into effect for those who are in the incarnation. So here we have the operational divine power system, and we use these 10 problem-solving devices from the moment of our salvation to our physical death. We know it works because it worked for Christ. It can work for us under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So that's the concept we see here in the first principle. Now, in essence, this prototype spiritual life was provided to Christ by the Father as an experiment. It can be that can the true humanity of the Messiah confront, withstand, and endure the challenges, dangers, insults, sufferings, and unfairness imposed by the devil's world while maintaining status quo spirituality? Can he do all of that and never sin one time? That was the question that had to be resolved. Now, it was imperative then that the Lord accomplish this objective without error. In other words, he must pitch a perfect game. No runs, no hits, no walks, no hit batsmen, no errors, especially no errors. He must manage every exigency through application of biblical principles and do it without sin. And on top of that, he had to keep the law. He had to fulfill the law. And so when the Pharisees would come by and badger him about somebody violating the standards, what were the standards they were complaining about? They were complaining about the oral law, the traditions of men. And Jesus Christ on several occasions said to them, "You are more interested in observing the traditions of men than the Word of God," which was the Mosaic law for them. So you are a person who tries to go by the verbal standards that you guys have invented out of thin air. And you judge people based on those rather than the written Word of God. And if he were able to accomplish such an assignment, then he would qualify to become the substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race, as prophesied in the Old Testament, primarily Isaiah 53. You can drill back into the last three verses of Isaiah 52, and then you have 15 verses that speak of the sacrifice of Christ. It is a phenomenal passage of Scripture. We've noted it in the past, but it's a passage of Scripture that cannot be denied as prophetic of Christ, the Messiah. And he fulfilled every aspect of those 15 verses. And you look back retrospectively, as we would do in the 21st century, at Isaiah 53, and you ask yourself the question, how does anyone miss this? Well, the way that our Jewish friends miss it is they just don't discuss Isaiah 53. They just don't bring that up to their detriment. Now, once the crucifixion was completed, the Lord dismissed his soul to the care of the Father, and his human spirit to the care of the Holy Spirit, while the physical body was buried in a tomb. So what we have here is that Jesus Christ had the opportunity to dismiss his own human spirit, and that went into the care of the Father. Now this is a trichotomous separation at the moment of his physical death. And then you have his soul. Let's erase that. Correct your error on the fly. The soul was dismissed by Jesus Christ to the Father. And you have the human spirit, and that goes down to the paradise compartment of Hades. And this is under the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Father here, the Holy Spirit, has supervision of the human spirit down in paradise. And he goes down here and reports to these people, you're about to be released from paradise and you're going to be moved into heaven. And also, he went down and talked to these fallen angels and told them that they had cashed in their chips. Now, when you have the tomb over here, this is where the physical body is. Now, there were people who looked at that. There was a big rock that came over the opening and was sealed. This is a Roman procedure. And so this tomb was sealed. And if someone came out of the tomb, then someone would know because the seal would be broken. And so this was a way in which it was made evident that he was certainly on the inside in his physical body in death. Now, he made the prophecy on one occasion that in 3 days and three nights, this temple will be restored. It was speaking of his resurrection. And the resurrection occurred on a Sunday, which was first fruits. That means that the Father had to take the Lord's soul and put it in the resurrection body, which came out of the tomb. And the Holy Spirit had to take the human spirit and reinsert it in the resurrection body. And you have the trichotomous Christ being resurrected from the dead. Now, he spent then 40 days post-resurrection having things to teach and comments to make to the disciples and to others. He preached to as many as 500 people over the course of that period of time. And then there was the ascension into heaven, and that occurs in Acts chapter 1. Now, what you need to see from all of this is that if he were able to accomplish such an assignment, then he would qualify to become the substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race prophesied in the Old Testament. The next principle, once the crucifixion was completed, the Lord dismissed his soul to the care of the Father and his human spirit to the care of the Holy Spirit while his physical body was buried in the tomb. Was the experiment of the prototype spiritual life successful or a failure? That becomes the question at this point. Did he fulfill the salvific plan of God? There would be no way of knowing unless the Father would provide a sign indicating his approval of the sacrifice. And so you've got Jesus Christ as the sacrifice. And let's see if I can get a white one that's not so messed up. If Jesus Christ is the sacrifice, he goes through an entire 33-year period where he is going to run this prototype system. Is it successful? So you have the cross right here, and Jesus Christ is there. Now, what is going to go on here? Is he qualified to be there, a qualified substitute? We don't know. He went through a lot. A lot of people challenged him, insulted him, tried to kill him. All kinds of horrible things happened along the way. Things where we would have had something to say and had a sin of the tongue. It had been a mental attitude sin. We might have cold-cocked somebody along the way. What would we have done had we been in his place? We don't know that all of the instances that occurred to Christ over the incarnation are actually put in the scripture. Is there something left out that was not told? So how do we know that he got there without sin? Well, there he is hanging on the cross. Now, here is what the Bible says went on during these 3 hours on the cross. It says that he was queried by the Father, will you accept the imputation of the sins of the human race? And the answer was, yes. Yes, I will. And that was a response of reciprocity to the Father because he had, in eternity past, agreed to be the sacrifice. And therefore, when the incarnation occurred, it was the fulfillment of an event that had taken place in eternity past where the Trinity decided how to deal with fallen humanity. It would have to be a sacrifice that would be from a mediator. And a mediator, to be qualified, must be equal with both parties in the dispute. Therefore, a personality of the deity and the one that volunteered was Jesus Christ, the second person. One member of the deity had to volunteer to come and be inseparably united with true humanity. And you say, I have undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, namely Jesus Christ. So in this way, he is qualified because he is a qualified mediator. Now, the mediator is on the cross, and he's been asked by the Father, will you accept the imputation of all the sins of the entire human race? And the response is yes, and therefore justice imputes these sins to Christ. And then the question is, will you or are you willing to be judged for these? Are you willing to be judged? And that's the big question. And the answer is yes, and that is unconditional love for the entire human race. That's that response. And so the judgment comes down on Jesus Christ for 3 hours. And then he dismisses his soul and spirit, as we've just noted, and he winds up in the tomb. So, did it work or what? Let's find out. Was the experiment of the prototype spiritual life successful or a failure? There would be no way of knowing unless the Father would provide a sign indicating his approval of the sacrifice. After 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb, the Lord was not brought back to life in the same body that was buried, but rather resurrected from the dead in a resurrection body. He came out of the tomb in resurrection body. Same soul, same human spirit, different body. Resurrection body. Theologically, God's approval of the Lord's sacrifice and thus testimony to the successful completion of this great power experiment is called propitiation. See if I can get another word up here. H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. Hilasmos. Propitiation is the translation of the Greek noun hilasmos, and it means mercy seat. Now you created a mess. Thought we were going somewhere, and then I throw mercy seat in. Well, that's what hilasmos means. This word has a multifaceted application, for it takes into consideration the perfection of the Lord's life plus his work on the cross. He was an absolute, perfectly qualified substitute when he goes to the cross. How do we know? He was resurrected. In addition to that, he produced the work that was required here. He was judged in our place for the sins of the entire world. So it has to do with his person and his work. And that is what is implied with the mercy seat, and we'll get to that in a moment. Jesus Christ then was the perfect sacrifice, as John put it, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Now he performed the substitutionary work of receiving the imputation of our sins and being judged for them in accordance with the salvation plan of God. What was it that God decided to do? Look, God is knowledgeable of every thought, decision, and action that the human race is going to exercise in all of human history. And he knew that in eternity past. Now, how do we know that? Because if God is God, there's nothing that he doesn't know. And he's not limited by time. He invented time. He invented the universe, all that is in it, both matter, energy, and time. All of these things were created by Christ. And his omniscience, he knew all of the mathematical formulas to use to get it up and running. He invented those. And in eternity past, he knew the end from the beginning, Alpha from Omega. There's nothing he didn't know. That's omniscience. If God is God, he knows all that is knowable. And he's not limited by time. He doesn't have a past, present, and future tense. Tense is not a part of eternity. That is not time. Time has past, present, and future. Eternity does not. And therefore, God is not limited by time or tense. Therefore, in eternity past, he knew of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. He knew the ramifications of that fall, that in the resolution of the appeal trial of Lucifer, there would have to be a resolution to that problem, that fallen humanity would have to be given an opportunity to rectify the error. But being fallen and therefore unrighteous and imperfect, they could not resolve it in and of themselves. God would have to provide them a solution. And the solution was taken up. Find me another one I can mess with. The solution was taken up in an eternal life conference. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit coming together to resolve the issue. And this is before the universe is even created. We know what's going to happen because human free will is free. They will make decisions. We know what the decisions will be. And therefore, we will resolve the issue ahead of time. And therefore, the Father came up with the plan. The Son volunteered to execute the plan. And the Holy Spirit volunteered to sustain Christ and to explain the plan to those who would follow. And so as Jesus Christ took on this duty, he was fulfilling the salvific plan of God that was determined in eternity past. He said, I will be involved in this. And therefore, here we have, I think, leave one off. I guess not. What we have is Jesus Christ volunteering to take on this duty. And when he took on the duty and went to the cross, therefore he was the qualified substitute. Now, in our point here, the Lord's successful completion of the plan is recognized by God and all mankind being expiated. What does expiation mean? Why am I doing this to you this morning? What is expiation? What is propitiation? Well, we're going to have to find out. Expiation is having the guilt of personal sins removed from the ledger, your ledger, since all human sins were transferred to Christ and judged. So you've got the cross here, and here are all these people over here with all these sins. Sin has to be dealt with. Now, what is the ramification of sin? Who's responsible? You're responsible. You're guilty of every sin you commit. Hey, look, if you get arrested and they say to you, you killed Fred, we got witnesses, we got all of the evidence we need. CSI St. Charles has come up with the evidence. And we've got you nailed, buddy. And you're guilty. And so they take you before the judge, and the judge says, guilty as charged. And we're going to hang you at noon tomorrow from the highest tree. And then somebody comes in and says, well, somebody else is here, says they're innocent of this, they had nothing to do with it, but they volunteer to be hanged. So hang me. And that guy that volunteered to be hanged is Jesus Christ. Hang me. Let him go. I take the transfer of the guilt to me. And then let him go. And that's exactly what happened. The sins were transferred away from us to Jesus Christ, and they were judged. And therefore, we are expiated, no longer guilty. Now, the Lord's successful completion of the plan is recognized by God, resulting in all mankind being expiated, having the guilt of their personal sins removed from their ledger. In other words, it's on court document. You're guilty of killing Fred. And then all of a sudden, it is taken off of that ledger and put on someone else's. And your record is blank. Thus, propitiation is the Godward side of the cross, where God recognizes the validity of Christ's sacrifice, resulting in expiation. The manward side of the cross, where all his sins are removed. How you like that idea? What have you been up to? What have you been thinking? What you've been saying? What you've been doing? Where you've been going? Where is it you want to go? Where is it you want to be, and who is it you want to see? Who is it you want to get even with? Just plotting the demise of someone or you already have. I think I've got some guilty people in this room looking at these expressions here. This is a room full of guilt right here. Well, let me tell you what. Whatever you've done or whatever you're planning to do and intend to do it, it's been taken off your ledger. And I just do hope that since you know this expiation part, that it doesn't let you think you're scot-free to go out and do whatever you want to do now. Point is that you remain guilty of the things that you do, but it's been paid for. It's been paid for with regard to your eternal life. There are laws of divine establishment, and you have to honor the King. You go on and kill Fred. God forgive you for it. Confess it. But then there's Chris Hunt to deal with. And Chris is going to come up and he'll say to you, you have the right to remain silent. And he'll go and give you a Miranda's. And then he'll handcuff you behind your back and frog march you into his little fancy car. And he does have a fancy car. You'll enjoy the ride. He'll take you down to the sheriff's office and he'll put you in the clink. And you'll have to face the judge and the evidence will be brought forward. And they'll find you guilty of murder. They'll take you down to Pelosi and leave you down there for a while. And after a while, they'll march you into that room, whatever they do to you in Missouri. They don't execute people anymore. You can absolutely pillage a city and kill its inhabitants, rob everything they've got, and you won't be executed. But you should be. And let's just pretend that this is such a blatant murder that they're going to execute you. What, do they hang you here? Electrocution, gas chamber. Oh, the sissy shot. Oh, I forgot. They do the sissy shot in Missouri. Only sissies would agree to that. They go out and murder somebody, and then they complain they don't want to be hurt while they're being executed, so I want a shot that'll put me to sleep. That's a sissy shot. If any of you ever murder anybody, and I hear that you take the sissy shot, you deserve the electric chair or the noose or what's that other thing, the gas chamber, being buried in a bed of ants with K-Roll syrup spread over your face. That's what you deserve, sissy shot. The state of Missouri has that. Bunch of sissies. The point is the laws of divine establishment is going to have to deal with you, but it doesn't affect your eternal future. That sin was paid for on the cross, and when you confess it, you're forgiven, but you have to deal with the law. Under the law, the Levitical priest offered a blood sacrifice on Yom Kippur. That was the Day of Atonement. It's what Yom Kippur means. Yom is day and Kippur is atonement. The blood of the animal was sprinkled on the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. This is observed annually on the 10th day of Tishri. It's a Jewish calendar. For example, this year it was from sundown to sundown on October 8th and 9th, 2008. So get me another place here. Nice. You're familiar with the tabernacle. Always faces east. This is the Holy of Holies, and in here is the Ark of the Covenant. People know about the Ark of the Covenant now because of Indiana Jones. Hoo-ah. All right. Then, if we can get a side view of this, you've got the angels of righteousness and justice looking down on it. And inside you have the Mosaic Law and Aaron's rod that budded and so on. Now, and the manna. This is the mercy seat here. Why'd you go away? Get back. It's high tech something, isn't it? This is the mercy seat here, and this is what we're making reference to. Now, outside the tabernacle, over in here, this, if we can pull this area down here, this is where the altar is, and this is where you have the sacrifice. and the sacrificial animal, and it's a goat here. I'm going to use the goat. There's several you can use according to the Mosaic law. You're going to have a goat, and you strap him down here. Strap him on this thing, and it looks like this on the side. And you've got this old goat here strapped down. Goat. I better put that down. Goat. And you got his throat here, and you cut his throat, and you catch in a basin his blood. Okay? Well, now, why did they do that? Is it because they hate goats? No, it's because the Mosaic law said, look, there's some sacrifices that are going to teach you theology. Now, what's this goat done to you? Nothing. Has it said anything to you bad? No. Has he robbed anybody? Done anything like that? Committed a crime? No. What's he done? Nothing. Is he innocent? Yes. How do you know? Well, we've looked at him. He's without spot and without blemish. Therefore, perfect. Perfect sacrifice. And so we take the goat that's done nothing, completely innocent, and we're going to cut his throat and collect his blood. Why the blood? Because the life of the animal is in the blood. That's in Leviticus 17. So your life is in your soul. Animals have no soul. Their life is in their blood. They lose their blood, they die. And so you take the blood. The high priest has to go in here. We're not going to go through all the procedures he goes through because he has to take a blood sacrifice for himself and for the tabernacle and the whole bit. Let's get around to the sacrifice for the people. And so he goes into the holy place here. He has some duties to do here. And then there is a veil here that he has to go behind. Now, what's back here in this veil? You have the Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory is back here. And he is the light between the cherubs. And this is the presence of Jesus Christ in the dispensation of Israel. And if you had the tabernacle structure from the side, you would see the glory in the form of a cloud coming up from the Holy of Holies. Now, getting back to here, how are we going to show the Shekinah glory, that the people's sins have now been expiated because of this perfect sacrifice of this lamb or goat without spot or blemish? And so the blood is going to demonstrate that. And so the high priest, let's take Aaron for example, brings in to the Holy of Holies this vat of blood, and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. And what does the mercy seat mean? What is our word? Do you remember? Hilasmas. Hilasmas. The mercy seat. And when the blood is seen on top of the mercy seat by an angel that represents God's righteousness and an angel that represents God's justice, when they see that this sacrifice has been completed and an animal has lost its life, an innocent animal, for the people, then their sins out here beyond the borders of the people, their sins are therefore covered and will ultimately be removed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's the importance of the mercy seat. Now let's go back to our word. Propitiation is the translation of the Greek noun hilasmas, and it means mercy seat. It comes into the New Testament with that word. And here's the mercy seat. It's that covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And when the blood is seen here, then the people are expiated. And God, what's God's attitude? He's propitiated. And they had to do this every year. The most important ritual in the Jewish community is Yom Kippur. That's the big deal. Usually comes in late September, early to mid-October. This year it was in early October. They believe that when that sacrifice is over, that the sins they've committed over the previous year are now covered, and therefore they're expiated. Sort of a ritual type of rebound. Now, in our concept here, we're looking at Jesus Christ. The blood of this animal is represented by the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he received the imputation of your sins and was judged for them. Here it was the goat. It's represented here by the blood. The goat gave his life for the people. Here Jesus Christ gives his spiritual life for the people. He was identified with your sins and suffered spiritual death. And it is his spiritual death that is efficacious for your salvation. Because he was innocent. He was the Lamb without spot and without blemish. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, he was our Yom Kippur. At the cross, Jesus the Christ permanently replaced the goat offering, and his spiritual death replaced the animal's blood, resulting in the propitiation of the Father and the expiation of the human race. Now, paragraph 2 is background of the mystery cults. Now, I'll give you a heads up on this. We've about run out of time. But the heads up on this has to do with the mystery cults that were popular in the ancient world. We've just noticed one recently, the cult of Artemis. She was worshipped in a magnificent temple. I've shown you the picture of it, artist's conception, and what it presently looks like in its ruins. But people gathered there and worshipped an idol. The idol's name was Artemis, a female apparently. But wherever idols are, demons accumulate. And it was a demonic operation, as all cults are. And in the ancient world, in classical Greece, in SPQR, in Asia Minor, and in Egypt, there were all these varied cults. And what we're going to take up on Wednesday evening are some of these cults. We want to examine them in great detail, but you'll get the gist of the idea, and I'll give you a heads up now, and then we'll dismiss. What these people would do is that they believed that they had discovered God and what God wanted them to do. And they had an organization, and we will just call it a fraternity. I think that's right. And a fraternity has members. How'd I do? You have a guy that's the head man, and you have recruits that are brought in, pledges. And the pledges are like rookies, rookie recruits. And we're going to see if you can qualify to be a member of our organization. And they come in and they will torture you. They will abuse you. They'll give you all kind of grief. They'll insult you, call your mother names, anything to get you to crack and break. And that's called an initiation. But in the course of the process, they're going to tell you their secrets. The secrets of the organization. And these secrets are only known by those who are a member of this fraternity. I was a member of a GDI at Alabama. I won't tell you what that means, but I was a GDI. And there are other fraternities, and they all have their secrets. And when you come in, you have to learn the secrets, and you're told that only you know these. The other people that are members of this fraternity know these secrets, and now you do. And you can't tell anybody what they are. It is exclusive information only meant for those who are in this fraternity. Now, the Greek word for that is M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, mysterion, which comes into the English as mystery. And we'll take up the mystery cults on Wednesday evening. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this morning. It is our prayer that we would focus on the concept of truth, how it's identified, how one knows what truth is, the inventory required to discern this, the importance of it in this very critical period of our nation's history where delusion is the order of the day. And so may we be motivated to continue our pursuit of truth so that we might become experts in identifying it not only within our own souls so that we might walk the walk, but also that we might identify the lie as well. And we ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human, kai arene, pleithun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.